Take your Bibles and open with me, if you will, to Habakkuk chapter 2. As we're going to continue on this week in our series through the book of Habakkuk titled Triumphant Faith, we actually come to a hard passage. It's not necessarily difficult to read and to understand, but there's a lot to cover here. I promise I won't take too long to do it, because there's some detailed things here that God tells Habakkuk to tell the people about the Babylonians in answer to his question. You'll remember that Habakkuk started out by asking God questions. How long is it going to be before you listen to me? Why aren't you hearing my prayers? Why aren't you moving on behalf of your people? Why don't you bring back revival and reform? As God begins to answer and explain that he's going to use the Chaldeans to bring about judgment on the nation of Judah, that wasn't the answer Habakkuk was looking for. So he questioned God again. How is it that you can use an unholy people to accomplish your holy purpose? It just simply did not make sense to Habakkuk at the time. His response then was to lay out his question before God, to lay out his concern, to really try to defend God's holiness. He said, look, you are so holy, you can't look upon iniquity. How is it then that you could use a nation so wicked as the Chaldeans to judge your people? Who, yes, they have sinned, but they're not that wicked. Why haven't you already judged the Chaldeans? And as he asked these questions, he finally decided to detach himself from the problem, to go up in his watchtower, to sit and to wait for an answer from the Lord. We looked at the first part of that answer last week, where God specifically told him in a vision to write down the vision, to make it plain on tablets, that there was a difference between the proud and the righteous. As God begins to give Habakkuk an answer to these questions, he said, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The whole theme, the whole hinge of the book of Habakkuk then is found in verse 4. That there are the proud, they are not upright, they are not just, they are not right with God, but the just, those who are righteous, those who are right with God, live by faith. It is by daily taking God at His Word, believing what He says, and living accordingly. As we talked about it, the truth is, if you claim to live by faith and you claim to believe God, but then you don't obey Him, then you really don't believe Him. If you say that you believe God and have faith in Him, then you will strive to please Him and to do what He's asked us to do, what He's commanded us to do. Now we get into the vision. Because now at this point, God has set up the introduction for the vision. He said there's a difference between the proud and the righteous. That difference is the difference of living a life by faith. But now he's going to pronounce 5 woes on the Babylonians, on the Chaldeans. He's going to show Habakkuk not just that he agrees that the Babylonians were wicked, because yes, they were, but he's going to show them that even as he uses Babylon to judge Judah, he's also going to judge Babylon. He will hold them accountable for what they have done. The point is, God says, I am holy. I will use an unholy nation as a tool, as a means to accomplish my purpose of judgment. But don't think that means the Babylonians are above judgment or will escape judgment either. In fact, their judgment will be even worse. Why is it even worse? Because they don't have the opportunity for repentance. What did God tell Judah? Repent and turn back to me, and I'll turn away from this judgment. Did he ever tell Babylon, repent? At this point, as he begins to judge them, God actually doesn't say, Babylon, turn to me. This is what God says. He mocks them. He begins to taunt them. This is a powerful text of Scripture from chapter 2, verses 5 through 20, because this is actually a song. There are 5 stanzas in this hymn, 3 verses in each stanza, and each of them is a specific taunt or a mockery that God makes of the Babylonians. He starts in verse 5. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and yet does not stay at home, because he enlarges, his desire is hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. The introduction to this taunting hymn is a reminder that when he talks about the difference between the proud and the just, Babylon, these people, are proud. He tells them, starting there, he transgresses by wine. That is, he's under the influence. He becomes drunk. He loses his inhibitions. And as a result, he's running like a madman all over the world. Babylon is conquering people. They're picking fights with anybody they can pick a fight with. They're out of their minds. They're out of control. They're proud. He says they don't stay at home. He enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death. In fact, what we see here, this is not a chance thing that he says that they are driven by wine, by the way. Do you remember the downfall of Babylon? We talked about that as we were working our way through the book of Daniel. When did Babylon fall? It was at Belteshazzar's feast. What happened at Belteshazzar's feast in Daniel chapter 1? What were they doing when the finger came and wrote on the wall? They were drinking wine. And what did they say? We've run out of clean cups. Go get the silver and the golden goblets that we took from the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Bring those in here and let's use them to drink our wine. In this drunken party, they literally met their end. There was writing on the wall. So it's interesting then that Habakkuk is told in this vision by God, as we're talking about judgment coming on Babylon, understand something. They do what they do because they're under the influence of something else. And it's pictured by the influence of wine. They are intoxicated with pride and greed. But even more than that, they've given themselves over to all sorts of debauchery. And as they pursue these things, that will be their downfall. To the point that the very night that the kingdom was taken, they were all in the palace, drunk, frightened out of their minds because God's finger had appeared and written on the wall telling them that their days were numbered and that even that night the kingdom was going to be taken from them. So here it's been appointed. They are going to be judged. They've enlarged their desire as hell. It says that Babylon is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Babylon can't ever have enough. The phrase here literally is that the Chaldeans are as greedy as the grave. Proverbs 1:12 says, "Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit." Speaking of those who are greedy, they swallow their enemies alive just like the grave. They take them and drag them down to the pit. Proverbs 27:20 says, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of men are never satisfied." Hell and destruction are never full. Think about that. What about, and the word hell there is the word Sheol. It means literally the grave. Do you know, have people stopped dying? I mean, we've got all this wonderful medical technology and all of these life-saving things and all of this cream you can slather on your face that'll make you look like you're going to live forever. I mean, right? Does that stop people from dying? The grave is always consuming people. We, because of sin, because we live in a fallen world, we, unless Jesus comes back, will die. And the picture here of this greed is it's greed from Babylon, just like the grave. It's always taking and it's never full. It never stops. There is no end to their dissatisfaction. They really are true to the song. I can't get no satisfaction. There are those who want more and more and more, and it just seems like they think if they had a little more, they would be satisfied. And Babylon thought this, Nebuchadnezzar thought this, as he conquered kingdom after kingdom. Perhaps after we conquer one more kingdom, that will be enough and we can stop. But they never stopped. They continued going on in this greed, in this insatiable desire, in their pride to control everything around them. As they begin to do this, now we receive the five woes. Babylon is proud. They are greedy. They are insatiable. And so now God is going to sing a song to them through Habakkuk. Now we don't know if this was actually a song put to music or if it was just a chant. What is interesting to me is that in the Hebrew, every other end of every other line rhymes. Each line is poetic. It rhymes. There are word plays. And it's chanted in a taunting manner at the Babylonians. God, now think about this, without belittling God in His greatness or His holiness, God is leaning over the portals of heaven and He mocks them. Now, have you ever heard a mocking song before? I have an example I want to share, just so I'm sure that we all understand. I went looking, and usually mocking songs come out either in political campaigns or times of war. There's really not much difference. A lot of money spent, a lot of mud slung, a lot of people get wounded or killed in the process, and then you have a winner and a loser. Well, to put this in the context of a way we would understand it, I went back to a book that I found online of songs of the Civil War. We are all familiar, I am sure, with the great song, Dixie. written in 1850. I wish I was in the land of cotton. Old times there are not forgotten. Look away, look away, look away, Dixieland. And the song goes on about the Confederate soldier who is fighting in the war and longing to go back home, to be free, to be at peace, to be done with the war. As is usual, the enemy decided to mock the song. And the Union troops actually rewrote the lyrics to this song. And I can appreciate what they were saying here, because those poor Yankees that had to come down here and invade the South really didn't like much of what they found. And so they rewrote the first verse to this song. Away down south in the land of traitors, rattlesnakes and alligators. Right away, come away, right away, come away. And they would sing all of these other verses and they would mock them. They would stand up before battle. If you can imagine, we don't know much of battle like this, but they would stand in their battle lines, they would face each other, and they would sing these taunting songs at each other. We do that at football games. We've got spirit. Yes, we do. We've got spirit. How about you? It's the fact that there's a taunt. There's a mock. There is this trying to solicit a response of anger and of confusion, trying to throw someone off their game. Well, God begins to taunt the Chaldeans. He begins to point out things about the way they are living and acting. He uses rhythm and rhyme to do it. And he begins to make these sharp, pointed statements to taunt them and to mock them. Now, honestly, how much trouble are you in as a people if God is mocking you? I mean, it's not that He's warning them. It's not that He's telling them, stop doing this. He begins to mock them and to make fun of them. Another example of this is what Elijah did when he was up on Mount Carmel. And as the prophets of Baal were up there and they began to jump up and down and scream and holler, what did Elijah say? He can't hear you. He's not listening. Maybe he took a trip. Remember, we were studying the Hebrew. He actually got to the point where he said, maybe he's just gone to the bathroom. Maybe he's busy and has excused himself for a break. He doesn't care what you're doing. And so what did the prophets of Baal do? They begin to jump on the altar. Now get this. They're crying for their God to send fire on the altar. So what do? They get on the altar. And Elijah keeps mocking them, and they get so enraged, they pull out their knives and start cutting themselves. As if they could sacrifice themselves to Baal, and he would be pleased and would sing fire. You see, when you mock an enemy, they usually don't take it very well. But God here, through Habakkuk, to the people of Judah, mocks the Chaldeans. He begins to make fun of the way they have lived and the things that they're going to do. And he begins to show them that as wicked as they are, they will pay a price. They will reap what they sow. So we have five woes, five verses of this taunting hymn. The first stanza is verses 6 through 8. In verses 6 through 8, this is what God says. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will not they take away, awaken those who oppress you, and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of the men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. As he begins to mock them, he identifies that there's a problem. And he starts with a woe. Remember the word woe. It's a curse. It means I'm coming undone. You're falling apart. You're beside yourself. You're being cursed because of this. The theme of this first stanza is greed. You have become greedy. And he tells them how greedy they are. Now let me put this in modern lingo for you. This is what God says. He says, you Chaldeans are so out of your mind greedy that every day for you is Black Friday. Every day you're going to line up at the store 2 days in advance and beat and trample people and scream and yell and cry and throw a fit if you don't get your deal at the store once the doors open. Have you seen any of the videos online from Black Friday this year? People being trampled, people fighting over things. People screaming and hollering and hitting and spitting and hissing. And it is humanity like you've never seen it. All so they can save a little bit of money and get more stuff. It's ridiculous. It is greed. There's nothing wrong with being a smart shopper. But let me tell you what. Black Friday exposes for us just how materialistic a society we have become. It's all about coming and getting and wanting and taking and fighting and being willing to do whatever we have to do. Now, how many of those people who would get up and stand in a line for 12 hours before the store opened to get a TV would even roll out of bed this morning to go to church? Really? It's all about priorities. It's all about people who just want to get so that they can have it. They're greedy. And God says, look, people are going to be taunting you. They're going to tell riddles about you. They're going to laugh at you because all you do is try to increase what you have and take what is not yours. And he asked the question, how long are you going to do this? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, this is not just greed. This is an application for credit. This is what God says to the Babylonians when he says those who take and make pledges, they are going to do whatever they can do to negotiate with the nations around them to get what they need to fuel warfare. They're going to borrow. And what they don't realize is that at some point in time, as he mocks them, he says, your creditors will rise up suddenly. There's going to come a time when the bill will come due. You will have to pay it, and you won't be able to. And we could spend a lot of time this morning talking about what the Bible teaches about finance. But I want to point out a few interesting things from the phrases that are used here. He talks about your creditors. Literally, the Hebrew word means someone who bites you. Can you imagine? Think about that. If you want to borrow money, you go to the bank and you ask to borrow money. Imagine the person leaning across the table and trying to take a bite out of you. Because that's what happens. The analogy that's given here in this little rhyme, in this little riddle, is that you're going to go and try to borrow to get more so that you can try to be satisfied. It's not going to work. So you're going to borrow to get more to try to be satisfied, and it's not going to work. And you're going to go borrow, and before long you've got to borrow more to pay for your storage unit, to put all the stuff someplace because you ran out of room, and you're still not satisfied. Do you realize 50, 60 years ago, there was no such thing as a self-storage unit? And now they're everywhere because we don't have room at home to keep all of our stuff. It's filling up all around us. And so we borrow more to get more, to borrow more to get more. And he says, look, don't you realize that when it comes due, your creditors are just going to eat you up. They're going to take a bite out of you and what you own. You're going to end off worse in the end than you were when you started. Because taking out credit like this means you are going to literally be consumed by your desire and by your debt. The pledges, by the way, is a play on words. This is a place where he uses Hebrew words where it sounds the same as another word, but it means something different. An example in English would be, we use the word low as in L-O as in look, and then we use the word low as in L-O-W as in low to the ground, and they both sound low, and if you don't know the context, you don't know how the word's being used. When he uses the word pledges here, it's a word that means to cover with mud. It also means to take out credit. It's a word that sounds the same and means two different things. And this is what he says. He says, because of your greed, because of your materialism, you don't realize you're taking credit to get all of this stuff, and this stuff is just clay. It's just mud. It's just dirt. It's just dust. I mean, how much of what we have is going to last forever? How much of the stuff in our house right now is going to go with us to heaven? It's dust. It's all just mud. There's another play on words that happens here. And he says, you are heaping up pledges on yourself. You're taking out more and more credit. And the word picture, as if this was a political cartoon, it would be a man down in a mud pit just covering himself with mud. And the more he covers himself, the further he sinks into the mud. Until pretty soon he just disappears. There's a few blubbles, blub, 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 and he's gone. He's absolutely consumed by what he's trying to do. Trying to satisfy their lust and their greed, the Babylonians really are just going to be eaten up and consumed by their passions and their lust and their desires. And in the end, everything that they fight for is going to turn to dust. It's going to be nothing. It's all just stuff. He goes on, he says, your creditors are going to rise up suddenly. Will they awaken those who press you? And it says, and you will become their booty. He says, look, you're taking people captive now. You're taking people prisoner now. Next thing you know, they're going to turn around and take you prisoner. And then you're going to be the one in prison. You're going to be the one in captivity. You're going to be the one bound up and unable to pursue your lust. Why? Because you've plundered many nations. All the remnants of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. What you sow, you reap. The Bible is clear, by the way, about ill-gotten gain, isn't it? By going out by deceit and by greed, trying to take something that's not ours. Proverbs 28:8 says, one who increases his possessions by usury and extortion gathers it for him who will pity the poor. If you act in a way that's unjust financially, you're actually just gathering it for somebody else because somebody's going to take it away from you. You're not going to be blessed in what you do. In Proverbs 22:16, he who oppresses the poor to increase his own riches and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. If you take it away and oppress the poor and give it to the rich, you will come to poverty. In Proverbs 13:11, we're told wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. There's a right way and a wrong way to make money. If we are after it because of greed and because of materialism, if we try to multiply all of these things upon themselves for our own benefit, without caring for the poor, without meeting the needs in the church, without giving to the Lord what belongs to Him. By the way, what that we have belongs to the Lord? Oh, that's right. All of it. What of it belongs to us? None of it. So what we have is not ours, so when we use it, we need to use it diligently to please the person to whom it belongs, to be pleasing to God with our possessions. So there is the danger of ill-gotten gain, and there is the promise of sudden destruction. In Proverbs 6:12-15, we hear this. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart, he devises evil continually, he sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. This is what we have to understand. God tells us that there will be consequences for our sin, right? Now, this happened when God told Adam and Eve, the day they ate of the fruit, they would die. They probably believed at that point in time that if they ate the fruit, they would fall over dead. And there are those who will preach, even today, that we can't trust the book of Genesis because God told them, in the day you eat the fruit, you're going to die. But they didn't die. They kept on living. Adam lived 900 years. Well, God said, the day you eat the fruit, you're going to die. Did Adam die the day he ate the fruit? Spiritually. He was separated from the Father. Sin came between him and God, necessitating Christ coming and breaking down that barrier. And the result of him being severed in that relationship with God was that then, when his life had run its course, physically he died as well. Do you realize that all of us are created to be eternal? Do you realize every person you know, every person who's ever lived will live forever somewhere? We are eternal beings. And what we have to understand is that when God tells us there are consequences, we may not see it immediately, but when it comes, it will come suddenly. And when it comes suddenly, it says, there is no remedy. There is a time when we are told to repent, to believe, to forsake our sin, to confess, and there is a time when God's mercy will run out and He will say enough and there is no more opportunity for repentance. Do you realize that? In the New Testament, Paul talks about those who sin the sin unto death. It is those in the church who persist in sin, and while they know God, and while they know Christ, and while they are redeemed, they so stubbornly refuse to repent that finally God takes them home. It's the idea that God will motivate us by the Spirit gently. He will discipline us. He will correct us. He will give us opportunity to repent. He did that with Adam and Eve in the garden. When He came down into the garden and they were hiding, what did He say? Where are you? Why did He say that? Because He didn't know where they were? He knew exactly where they were and what they had done. He gave them an opportunity to come out and confess it on their own instead of hiding. That is the graciousness of God. But there will come a time when that runs out. God says no. And here's the point. I heard a preacher put it this way one time, talking about the sin unto death. His goal for us, His reason for saving us, is to conform us to the image of His Son. If there comes a point in our rebellion to Him that we prevent that from happening, He'll take us somewhere where there is no hindrance. He'll take us home. The book of Revelation talks about those who get into the New Jerusalem by the skin of their teeth. They're there, but just barely. These are the ones who send the sin unto death. And when that consequence comes, when that calamity comes, it comes suddenly and there is no remedy. There are those who will preach that if you are saved, eventually you will repent before you die. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the Lord will deal with you, and if you continue to push it and to rebel, He'll break you and He'll take you. We're His to do with as He pleases, and if we think that we can prevent Him, we don't understand who He is. And there comes a time when there is a consequence to sin, and He will bring that consequence about, and we will reap what we've sown. Now, what is the great hope that we have? The great hope is that we have the discipline of the Holy Spirit, and we need to be sensitive to that so that when we are convicted, we immediately confess and repent. Should we do that because we're afraid God's going to kill us? If that's what it takes, seriously, if that's what it takes to deal with sin rightly, because see, we have such a low view of sin. We really don't see that the wages of sin is death. And we think because we're saved, it's not going to affect us. And what we miss is that our sin nailed Jesus to the cross. We have to think about sin like God thinks about it. Do we really view sin as that which nailed Christ to the cross? Does it grieve you to know that He died for your sin? When you think about Christ being crucified, being beaten beyond recognition as a man, screaming in such agony that the crowd didn't even understand what He was saying as the Father turned His back on His own Son, do we realize that's because of our sin? And we think sin is no big deal. As God mocks Babylon, He says, look, your greed is a big deal and there's going to be sudden retribution. Proverbs 29:1 says, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There comes a time when God stops asking and He'll take us. We need to pray that we are sensitive enough to sin and to the conviction of the Spirit, to the discipline of our loving Father, that we immediately run back to Him, embrace Him, and confess our sin instead of hardening our heart and stiffening our neck. As He goes on then, as each of these verses build upon the other, we start with greed. Now we move to the second woe in verses 9 through 11. This is the second stanza. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. As he begins this second woe, we've seen in the first one that God said, you are greedy and you are covetous, and this is the curse. Because you have pillaged others, you will be pillaged. There will be some who come and take a bite out of you and consume you just as you've consumed others. Now he says, there's a second woe. You have been unjust. You've done what you've done in a wrong way. You've had these desires. You could not legitimately fulfill them. So you've broken the law. You've broken the commandments. You've gone and done things your own way. This is the consequence of covetousness. He says, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. This is what he says. You in Babylon, and this specifically was Nebuchadnezzar, you will do whatever you can do by whatever means necessary to try to preserve your lineage. Nebuchadnezzar thought pretty highly of himself, didn't he? He built the big statue, the big idol of himself. He wanted everybody to know that he was the greatest ruler. And he was troubled by the dreams he had when Daniel interpreted the dreams about the rock that would roll down the hill and crush the image, knowing that Christ would come against his kingdom and destroy it. In fact, there is recorded in Babylon, in a carving, a prayer from Nebuchadnezzar to his god Marduk that he would preserve his family and lift them up on high and protect them and sustain them. Much like we would pray for our families. But understand what Nebuchadnezzar did. It wasn't enough just to desire for his family to go on, but he did whatever he could do, just or unjust, to try to sustain his lineage. It says that his desire is to set his nest on high. It's the idea that a nest high up in a tree that can't be taken by predators. It's up and it's protected. But the point is, it gets so far up there that he's so out of reach, he's so out of things that he doesn't even see the disaster that's coming. He says, you think that you're going to be delivered from the power of disaster, but the truth is, you give shameful counsel. You're leading your house astray. And this is what God tells Nebuchadnezzar. He says, you have done all that you can do to preserve your family, but the way you live undermines everything you've worked for. You've told them that you're going to work hard for them. You're going to set money aside for them. You're going to give them a place to live. You're going to give them protection. You're going to give them immunity so they can do and live however they want. And the truth is, you think you're protecting them, but you're setting them up to be destroyed on their own. You, in what you're doing to set an example in injustice, are actually creating the very circumstances of their fall. Because now, a predator doesn't have to come and take them. They're going to take themselves out. Isn't that what happened with Rome? Rome built up their armies, conquered the world, didn't have any threats, and thought that they were safe. They got corrupted from within and fell apart from the inside out, and then were easily taken over. It's no different with our nation. We try to protect ourselves. We try to build ourselves up. We try to make ourselves immune from all that's going on in the world around us. But the very seeds of greed and injustice that we continue to sow in our families, in our government, in our nation, those are the seeds of our undoing. We think that we're setting ourselves up to be safe and secure. In truth, we have laid the foundation for our own destruction. And here's just one example. Just one example from this week. We want to be safe to the point now that our government tells us we can't fly on an airplane unless we get looked at through a photograph where we're seen without our clothes and we're groped. Seriously, what have we done? We want to be safe and we've let the foundation be eroded and there is no morality. It's injustice. This is what Babylon was doing. You're doing all of this to try to secure yourself instead of looking to God to secure you. And you think you can figure it out, but everything you figure out just heaps on you more destruction. You're bringing about your own downfall. You give shameful counsel to your house. You cut off many peoples. You sin against your own soul. And it's to the point that from everything they had taken from the people around them to build their house, so to speak, he said it's as if the stones in the wall cry out and the beams in the timbers answer it. Your house is falling apart because the stones know that they've been taken by force and violence, and the beams know that they've been robbed from some other place, and your own house, it talks to itself, it conspires with itself, and it cries out for deliverance. The point is, you've set your own house up to fail. There are consequences for covetousness. And this is what the second woe says. Because of this injustice, you think you fortified yourself, but your fortification is going to be dismantled. There is no place you can go, no place to run, no place to hide. Proverbs 15:27 says, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. Proverbs 1:18-19, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. We think by greed that we're getting for ourselves. The truth is, we're destroying ourselves. When God gives a person over to what they want, is that ever a good thing in the Scripture? Think about the nation of Israel. We want a king so we can be just like all the nations around us. We want a king. We want a king. We want a king. We want a king. Come on, God. We want a king. We want a king. And finally, what happened? God said, okay. And here's the warning. Here's what's going to happen if you have a king. And they said, nope, we want a king. God gave them what they wanted. And the nation fell apart. It split. They were scattered. They were judged. The nation, for a time, disappeared from the face of the earth. As a result of their chasing after doing things the world's way. They thought they were making themselves safe. In reality, they were just greedy for gain. And as a result, their house, their family, crumbled. He goes into the third woe then, in verses 12 through 14. He says, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. For the Lord will be filled with the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, there's a third woe. First, you see that there's greed and covetousness. And he says, because of your greed, you pillage and will be pillaged. Because of your greed, then, you commit injustice. You break the law. You are corrupting your own family. And while you think you're fortifying yourself, you're actually going to be dismantled. In the third woe now, he talks about violence. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. This is quoted, by the way, by Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 51:58, thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people will labor in vain, and the nations, because of the fire, they shall be weary. All of these things that you do by violence are going to be turned on you, and the violence is going to be committed against you. Everything you've done to others is going to be done to you. Now think about where Babylon started. Who can tell me, Bible trivia time, who can tell me who founded Babel originally? Nimrod, Genesis chapter 10. Nimrod, a great hunter, a violent man known for his mighty power, founded Babel. He built the city of Nineveh. What happened as a result of what he built and the foundations that he laid? The people got together and decided that they could throw God down out of heaven. They just build a tower, climb up into heaven like Jack and the Beanstalk, find God, kick him out, take over, and rule for themselves. And what did God say? No, you won't. God judged them. He struck them. He confused their languages. Now, when you have to learn another language in school, guess who you get to blame? Old Nimrod in the Tower of Babel. Now we don't understand each other. Look, most of us speak English, and we still don't understand each other. Language was confused. Think about how long you have to go to school now to learn grammar. And it's the language you've been speaking since you could first talk. And you still have to be taught how to talk. God struck them so that they could not conspire against Him. And part of that curse was the multitude of languages that we see today. But Nimrod was founded, the whole idea, the whole town of Babel and Nineveh was founded on violence, on fire, on destruction. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 through 9, Isaiah talks about the same thing. He talks about God overcoming these things. He says, but with righteousness He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall slay the wicked. What does that sound like? Do you recognize that verse? What happens when Jesus comes back in the book of Revelation? Sitting on the white stallion? And the rod comes out and the sword comes out. The flame comes out of His mouth, and with His breath He destroys the armies of the Antichrist. Here it is. This is how God's going to do it. Righteousness shall be the belt of His loins, and faithfulness the belt of His waist. And look at this description of heaven. Instead of violence, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is what God says. You're violent. Everything you do is by violence. I would encourage you, if you ever have an opportunity, get online, and you can look at the chronology of military conflict throughout the history of the world. You know, there are those who say that they want us to be safe and they want us to be at peace. We're never at peace. We really have bought into this idea, because here's what happened. The generation of World War II sacrificed when our men went off to war to fight and to stop the Nazis. There was rationing. There were all sorts of things that happened where the people at home knew what was going on in the war. Warfare has evolved now to where we don't know what's going on when our men and now our women go to fight. We don't know unless we talk to somebody who's come back who's been there, do we? Because they don't tell you the truth on the television. They won't tell you the truth on the news about the horrors of war. But here's the truth. We are still a nation at war. If you look from the time that we were founded until the present day, do you know that there's fewer than about 25 years in all of that time that we have not been actively engaged in military conflict somewhere around the world? Do you realize that? We're always fighting. That's just part of the human condition. Fallen men fight. Where did it start? Cain and Abel. brothers who couldn't get along. And what were they arguing over? Theology! God said, do this. Offer me a sacrifice like this. And Cain said, I know better. Abel pleased God. Cain didn't. So what did Cain do? In his anger, he killed Abel. God was pleased with Abel, so Cain, thinking that he would give God whatever he wanted to give God, then thought it would be okay just to snuff his brother out. Because he ticked him off. How dare you please God? God should have been pleased with what I brought. And that anger led to murder. Violence upon the earth. And it doesn't cease day or night. That's why Jesus says you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. And that's why the false prophets are going to stand up and say, peace, peace, peace. Peace, peace, we're all at peace. We're all happy. Peace, peace, peace and love. Peace, love and joy. There is no peace. Outside of Christ, there is no peace on this earth. They are violent. Look at the picture. Look at the picture of the kingdom of God. Animals that we think would kill each other. I mean, we all know that wolves like to eat lambs, right? We all know that leopards like to eat goats. We all know that lions like to eat calves. We all know that Warren likes to eat deer. It's the truth that nature doesn't get along. Have you ever watched some of those real nature shows? When animals attack? And you look at the curse? It should be disturbing to us. Our sin brought that disharmony to this earth. When God created in that original creation, the animals were at peace. Men were at peace with each other. Until sin entered in to the scene. And this is the picture that we have to look to for heaven. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do you understand? This is the only solution for the uncivility of man. It's the return of Christ. It is what he says right here. He uses the very same verse in Habakkuk. He tells them that all of this is going to be done until the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That means the solution for conflict is the gospel. Do you hear me? Not the Crusades. The gospel. It's not picking up a sword to subdue somebody in the name of Christ. It's being willing to give our lives as martyrs to spread the gospel. Because it's only as the knowledge of God spreads around the world that we will ever find peace. There is no peace through diplomacy. There is no peace through negotiation. There is not even peace through warfare. The only true peace comes in submission to Jesus Christ. That's the only hope. In Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19, Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's only in knowing Christ that we overcome this violence. And this is what is in this third woe. First, you are greedy. You pillaged and will be pillaged. Then you are unjust. You try to fortify and secure yourself, but you're sowing the seeds of your own corruption, and that fortification will be dismantled. Now in the third woe, you think that you have brought about peace through violence, but the truth is, you yourself are going to be demoralized. Violence is going to be committed against you. You are going to be destroyed by your own sin and the consequences of it. The fourth woe then is verses 15 through 17. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and all who dwell in it. Look at the progression. Greed, injustice, violence, and now perversity. Now the next woe is about the perversity of the Babylonians. They are shameless. Romans 1:32 tells us about those knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. They not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. These are those who approve all sorts of ungodliness. These are those who would tell us that we have a freedom of speech so you can look at whatever you want to look at on the internet. These are those who are selling books. Even the big, if you saw the big brouhaha on Amazon just a couple of weeks ago about a guy who was writing a book, a how-to manual for pedophiles. For sale, and you can buy it. What do? We call good evil, we call evil good, and as we fall further and further into perversion, this is a result of our greed. It's a result of our pride. We think we can do it without God. We think we can take care of ourselves. We think we can provide for ourselves. We think we can secure ourselves. We think that we can be civilized while we do it. And the truth is, we're just perverse. We're just turned over to our sin. These are those who manipulate and who expose and who shame. I mean, look at the word picture here. I don't want to get into it because it's just so graphic here. But it's the idea that you give your neighbor alcohol to drink, you press his bottle to a wineskin, it's the word that's used, and you make him drunk so that you can uncover his nakedness, so you can shame him. You don't even have to drink if you go to the airport. They'll do it for free. Think about it. Is God serious about morality? About modesty? God's absolutely serious about it. I would encourage you to do this. Go to the online Bible and search the term nakedness in the Scripture. And just read what God has to say about modesty and nakedness in the family and in the nation. And then look at what our nation allows and look at what the Chaldeans allowed. It was to the point that it was a game to them to get people drunk so they could strip them. It was all about immorality. It was all about immodesty. It was manipulating them, exposing them, and shaming them. What happened to Ham and Noah? Noah came out of the ark, planted a vineyard, fermented the grapes, got hammered. Fell over naked in his tent. What did Ham do? Came in and mocked him. And he and all of his descendants were cursed as a result. There are serious consequences to this kind of behavior. Look, though, it says here, talking about the cup, it says you're using a wineskin to press the bottle to the lips of your neighbor. But what you don't understand is that you're going to drink too. But the cup you're going to drink out of comes from the hand of God. You're going to drink the cup of the Lord. Jeremiah 25 tells us about the cup of the Lord. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. This is God's judgment. God says you've liked to drink and you've liked to manipulate and you like to expose. I'm going to force you to drink my judgment and you will be exposed. People will see your sin and your shame and there will be no redemption. There will be no sanctification. It will all be for shame. Do you know, in fact, that God said that the Babylonians were the cup of His right hand used to give wrath to Judah? He says, you are my cup, but now you will drink of the cup. It's going to be turned right back on you. Because you've dishonored me with all of this perversity and all of this shame, don't think that you're going to be used by me and get away with any of it. You are going to be judged as well. Think about another place that this kind of cup is talked about. In the context of Babylon, even. Revelation 14. Another angel following, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she had made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Revelation 17:4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Who is this Babylon? The one world power that stands up, manipulated by the Antichrist, led by the beast to stand up against Christ at His return. But Babylon will fall. Babylon will be forced to drink out of this cup. Notice, too, as he talks about this, he says, first, woe to them who gives drink to his neighbor, presses his lips to his bottle. You expose him. You shame him. You are filled with shame. You will be forced to drink. You will be exposed. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. He says, for the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid. He talks about this. He says, not only have you been violent toward men, you've been violent toward the creation. You've even abused animals. Now, I'm not going to go all PETA on you, but do you understand that one of the tests of righteousness in the Scriptures is how we treat the creation, specifically how we treat animals. Proverbs 12:10, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And in this curse, God curses Babylon for making animals afraid of them through their violence. The point is, they were violent not just to men. They were violent to animals and to all of the creation. They had no regard for what God had given them. And as they did all that they did to destroy everything around them, God reminds us, the righteous take care of their animals. And in fact, the animals and the creation around us cry out for redemption, don't they? The whole of creation groans for redemption. Romans 8, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. All of creation yearns for redemption. And this is what God says to the Babylonians. You don't even understand that the world, the creation, the animals have more sense than you. Because they want to go and turn to glory and put off the shame. But you run into the shame. You continue to fall into these things. You continue to expose yourself. And in fact, the phrase for utter shame says you're covered in utter shame. This is where he uses another word picture that can mean one of two things. And it means to be covered with shame, but it can also be translated, you've covered yourself with putrid vomit. Colorful language from the Scriptures, isn't it? This is what God says in mocking Babylon. You are so perverted that really, all you do is drink, get drunk, and vomit all over yourself, and then stand up and say, look how beautiful I am. How deceived and delusional do you have to be to throw up all over yourself and think you're all that? But that is the deception of sin and of greed and of violence and of perversity. Those who think that they are being glorious and strong, but in reality they're not. Jeremiah 51:7 says, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drink. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, the nations are deranged. In Jeremiah 51:39, in their excitement, I will prepare their feast. I will make them drunk that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the Lord. God says this, I'm going to pour out wrath upon them. They're going to get drunk and they're going to die. They're not even going to see it coming. They're going to be so deranged and out of their minds that they don't even realize judgment's coming. Jeremiah 51:57 says, I will make drunk her princes and wise men, her governors, her deputies, and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. God is going to judge them for their perversity. The shameless will be made to be put to shame. The fifth woe then that finishes the song is verses 18 through 20. By the way, do you get the impression here that when God knows how to mock you, He really knows how to mock you? He just tells it like it is. I mean, really, there's so much lost in the translation of this from Hebrew to English. The language as it rhymes and as this was chanted to them, it was done in that way for one reason. So that as Habakkuk and others began to sing this song and to repeat this chant, it would be easy to remember. It's easy to remember rhymes, isn't it? That so people could hear it and repeat it over and over and over again, driving the Babylonians nuts. But at the same time, giving them the truth of this word. The fifth stanza then, verses 18 through 20, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it, that molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. This fifth woe, then, is idolatry. We see that the Chaldeans started with greed. They wanted more and more and more for themselves, but they were going to be eaten up by their debt. They wanted to fortify and secure themselves, but sowed the seeds for their own corruption. They wanted to do whatever they could do by violence to further their kingdom, but they would be destroyed by violence. They became perverse, turned over into shameful things. And God says He will expose their wickedness and He will ultimately put them to shame as they drink the cup of His wrath. And then that leads to idolatry. Ultimately, we get to the root of things. God tells them the reason for your greed, your injustice, your violence, and your perversity is that you follow your own gods. You follow and do what you want to do without any regard for the truth. You are following idols. It says here, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. This is pretty amazing because he says here, look, you are carving images, you're making molded images with melted steel and metals, you're making these things to set them up, to trust them, to be taught by them, but you're making mute idols. And here's where the play on words comes in. The phrase mute idols literally means speechless nothings. He said, you're spending all of your time setting up this whole religion and you're worshiping speechless nothings. Here's how we would say this in English. You've got a dumb dummy. You have there a dumb dummy. You have something that is nothing. It's just stupidity. And it can't talk. There's no breath in it. It can't communicate. You are worshiping and following a dumb dummy. What does that make you? Wow. Yeah. You're just a dummy. Really, God's just, it's like He's hitting them right in the face. Don't you know how idiotic you are to do this? These idols, you carve them and you mold them, but they just teach you lies. You trust in it, but it's mute. It can't really say anything. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. It doesn't matter how pretty you make it, doesn't matter how rich you make it, doesn't matter what you overlay it with. The false gods that you worship amount to nothing. But here's the danger. What is the danger in idolatry? Now, we really do think of idolatry just as setting up an idol. You know, somebody sets up a Buddha or a statue, a pagan statue, and there's an idol. And we don't do that. We don't put that in our houses. So we don't worship idols, do we? Oh, yes, we do. And ours aren't made of wood and stone and metal. We have images in our own heart. We conform God to our image. We make gods of ourselves, don't we? I mean, this is to run after the world. We're going to make a decision and we're going to do what we want to do. And there are times when we'll make that decision knowing while we do it that God doesn't approve in His Word. But we don't care because we want to do what we want to do. When we are corrupted by greed, we're worshiping the idol of self. It's what I want to do. And we can be guilty of idolatry. Ephesians 5:5 tells us this. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Do you see that? He links them there. Those who are immoral, those who are unclean, those who are covetous. And he says those who are covetous, they're the idolaters. Where does the idolatry come in? Making a god of ourself. I'm going to do what I want to do no matter what it costs anybody else. When that store opens in the morning, I'm going to trample people if I have to get to the bargains so that I'm in line and can have whatever I want to have so that I can have a happy holiday and a Merry Christmas. I heard somebody on the news this week that actually said that it was a right, a God-given right for everybody to have a turkey on Thanksgiving Day. And that if people around you didn't have a turkey, then they were suffering. It's just untold horrors because they couldn't imagine. Because we are all entitled by God-given right to have a turkey. I learned something else this week listening to the radio, listening back and forth to work. A commercial came on Wednesday. And it answered every question I ever had about spirituality. It has answered the questions, the deepest, most complex theological questions I've ever come up with were answered in this one 30-second commercial. And this is what the commercial said. Everybody's hungry for something. Everybody has desires. We desire to be healthy and happy, to be loved and to belong, especially this time of year when we're thinking about friends and family. But here it comes. You're all happy and you want to be healthy and you want to be successful and all of this. But then the commercial said this. But every human soul experiences the ultimate hunger. Wow, this is going to be big. The ultimate hunger. The hunger above everything else you could desire. The hunger that once it is satisfied, you are in nirvana. You don't want anything else anymore. Because once you have satisfied yourself from the ultimate hunger, there is no more hunger. So they said, inside every human soul, there resides the ultimate hunger for luxury and performance. What? The ultimate hunger is for luxury and performance. That is why you can satisfy your ultimate hunger today at Austin BMW. Come drive or lease a new BMW today. Find luxurious performance that will satisfy your ultimate hunger. And I said, what? I was ready to trade my truck in right there. Let's go! Sign me up! I want a BMW, because if I have a BMW, I am full, I am satisfied, I am happy, I have no more hunger. But you can't haul anything. Is that not... We laugh at that, but I mean, to hear somebody come on the radio and express that the ultimate hunger is for an expensive sports car. And that if I just buy that car, everything else in life will be perfect. Have we fallen to that level? Yes, we have. Because that, in truth, is what the world chases. They want to find that one thing that will make them happy and content and satisfied, that will bring to them joy and belonging. This is their idol. But here's what we learned from the Babylonians. As soon as you think you know what that one thing is, as soon as you have that one thing, guess what? It's not enough, and there's going to be another thing. But see, you're going to get a BMW, but then you need a truck, and then you need a boat, and then you need a condo, and then you need this, and then you need that, and you're never satisfied. Never satisfied in the pursuit of stuff. Because covetousness, wanting more and more and more, is idolatry. And did you hear what it said about the idolatrous? This you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says it this way, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now we look at that list, and there's a few things on that list that we point out that pretty soon we're not going to be able to say in public anymore without getting into trouble with the law if we identify some of these things as those who don't inherit the kingdom. But do you notice what the number two thing is on that list? Idolaters. Those who worship idols, who worship someone or something other than God. Revelation 21:8 says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And Revelation 22:15, "But outsider, dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters who love and practice a lie." The truth is, in this fifth woe, they had fallen into idolatry. They worshiped the God of themselves. So what is the solution? How do we deal with these five woes? I mean, this is really not a very happy place to end, is it? Well, we have to remember where we started. What was the first verse of this vision? "Behold the proud." We've looked at the proud. We've seen the Chaldeans and all that they've done. And as God mocks them because of their sin, He says, "You're greedy and you pillage and will be pillaged. You're unjust and you have fortified yourself, but you've sown the seeds of your own corruption. You have committed violence and violence will be committed against you. You have fallen into perversity and shame, and you will be exposed and you will be shamed. And you've chased after idols. You worship false gods. And as a result, you will be destroyed. You're just a dumb dummy following a dumb dummy." But in verse 20 he says, "But the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him." Harkening back to verse 4, as we compare the proud to the just, what does the Bible tell us about the just? "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Do you want to know how to overcome these woes? By faith. Take God at His word. When God says greed is something to be fled away from, don't get greedy. When God says we aren't to desire more and more and more, don't desire more. What is it that we're to desire? Where are our desires even supposed to come from? Well, first he says, let the earth keep silence before him. Why don't you just sit down and listen for a little while? Listen before God, and then what he says, believe it and do it. Psalm 37 has the answer for us, though. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. What's the key there? How do you do this? It's the verse just before, Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. Do you delight in God? Do you enjoy being a Christian? Do you enjoy your walk with God? Do you long to read the Word? To spend time in prayer? To know God more and more and more? And do you understand what he says here? He doesn't say, delight yourself also in the Lord and God will give you whatever you want. He doesn't say, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you that BMW so your ultimate hunger will be satisfied. This is what he says. When you delight yourself in the Lord, He puts the desire in your heart. He conforms what we want to match what He wants. Then what we desire is what He desires. You understand that's the battle? The battle is not just that we run out and chase after all of these things. The problem is the desires of our heart. What do we really want? What do we really want? What did the Babylonians want? They wanted to be satisfied. They wanted to be untouchable. They wanted to be safe. And they fell into perversity and idolatry. What do you want? What do you really want? Are your desires coming from your delight in God? Are the things that your heart longs for something that He has put there? That's the key. When it says that the just shall live by faith, it's the fact that we go to God and we trust Him to give us not what we want, but to give us the desires themselves, so that we want what we need to want. Because if we're left on our own, we don't want what's right. If we're left on our own, we don't want what's pleasing to God. There may come a time when there's something that we decide we want that's something good and something that's noble, but without a proper motive, without a proper heart, it's still all just for self. What do we want? I would pray that God would never have to taunt us for our sin. I'm afraid we're coming to a point as a nation where He is already taunting us, though. I think the things that we see around us as society begins to disintegrate is just God taunting us. This is what you've said that you've wanted, so I'm going to give it to you. It's time for the church to stand up and to tell people what we want. We want God to be glorified. We want His Word to be preached. We want the gospel to spread. We want people to hear the truth, to repent and to believe. We want God to be exalted, Christ to be lifted up. He said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw Him into myself. What do we desire? What do we want? Especially this time of year. Besides Black Friday and Cyber Monday and all of the sales and all of the specials and all of the commercialization, you notice everybody always says that what's wrong with Christmas is we've commercialized it, so what do? We all go buy stuff. But it's Christian stuff. So that's good. Right? No. We have commercialized it. We've made it all about the stuff. We really should just call it Xmas. We've taken Christ out of it. It's not about desiring Him. It's not about pleasing Him. Think about this. What motivates us in what we do over the holidays? How fitting that this text should fall on this Sunday after Thanksgiving. As we have entered the shopping season, and it's on. Keep this in mind. When you do shop, there's nothing wrong with giving gifts. There's nothing wrong with wanting to please people and express your love to people. But don't do it out of a sense of greed, materialism, or competition. Don't try to buy people's love. Give people what they need first. And I'll tell you this, if you haven't given somebody the gospel, don't give them anything else. Because what they really need is to hear the truth about Christ. They need to hear the gospel. All the rest of it is just stuff. We get so caught up in the stuff of Christmas, we forget the Savior. Look to Him. He will give you the desires of your heart. And then when you commit your way to Him and trust in Him, He will bring it to pass. This is the answer for the woes. As God mocks the Chaldeans, He reminds us, the just live by their faith. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. It is amazing to see You mock sinners, to take it so far as to throw in their faces what You're going to do to them because of their wickedness. But Father, I pray that through these woes You would remind us that You do take sin seriously, that greed and covetousness are dangerous, and that truly we need to have our desires flowing from You, not from what we want. Father, we can't trust ourselves even to want what's right. So we do pray that you would teach us to delight in you, to walk by faith, to take you at your word, just as we've received you, to walk in you day by day. And we thank you that when we do that, you've promised to give us the desires of our heart, to conform us to the image of your Son, to give us what we ask for, because what we ask for conforms to your will. Father, continue to use your word to mold us. Remind us that we will reap what we sow, but also remind us that those who are in Christ, for them there is now no condemnation. We thank you for giving us freedom from sin. We thank you that as we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We thank you for giving us the tools that we can use by your grace to be overcomers. Help us to keep you foremost in our minds, especially this time of year, to use every opportunity that we have to talk about the birth of our Savior, the great incarnation when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.